morning, take your Bibles and turn to the 10th chapter of the great book of Romans. Very well-known passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Romans is our text today, and we'll look at that as we go. But I want to start off with verse 13. So please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible, all-sufficient, glorious Word. Romans 10, starting with verse 13. The words will also be on your screen. Very simply, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Say that with me. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Father, we once again thank you and ask that God, as we open our Bibles, that you would also open our hearts and speak to us. Make a difference, God, the difference that counts, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's message is entitled, as we are still in this theme of from crisis to Christ, the third message of this theme or series is the salvation life. And you may be seated. The salvation life. Once again, Christ Jesus our Lord, and I've said this in different ways, but he is the hinge of history. Everything really revolves around him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the center of attention in all of God's holy word. Basically, it's an all things Christ situation. Now, he, of course, has been the focus of late, as I've preached for the last few Sundays, on the subject of Christ, Christological messages, if you will. But he always should be the focus of every message. Even when I was preaching messages in regard to a biblical perspective on the crisis that we found ourselves in the middle of, still even then he was the center of attention, and he should be. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. In crisis, Christ is. In crisis, Christ is. So all messages should really make a beeline to Christ. And as Charles Spurgeon did say, they should make a beeline for the cross of Calvary. That's what that song we just sang was all about. It was all about a place called Mount Calvary. It was all about an old rugged cross. It was all about a man called Jesus who died there to save us from our sins. So it's all about him anyway. But previously, as we began to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, we talked about the sanctified life, and we were in Romans on that first Sunday in Romans chapter 8. We looked at verse 1, and then, of course, 12 verses beyond that, verses 2 through 13, to explain, and that's what they do. They explain verse 1. So we looked at that on that first Sunday, the sanctified life, and then we talked about the ministry life. And how Christ is the center of that and the cause of that and how he gives us that. We looked at 2 Corinthians 4. We talked about being an earthen vessel that God has chosen to be in and to use us as his instruments. And today, we'll talk about the salvation life. You know, when Jesus saves us, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to sanctification, a process by which he, in the person of his Holy Spirit, sanctifies us with the Word of God. And he gives us a ministry that is always all about him. If our ministry ceases to be all about him, then it needs to cease to be, because it is no ministry that's worth anything. The fact is that a saved life leads to a sanctified life, which makes for a ministry life. As we tie all of these messages together, again, a saved life leads to a sanctified life, which makes for a ministry life. And that's the life that God has called us to. That is the life that God has placed us in, and it is the life that he has privileged us with. So this morning, I want us to view this Christ-based salvation life here from Romans chapter 10. Now, this message is really an overview. I'm certainly not exegeting the whole passage or expositionally preaching all 21 verses. We'd be here a long time if that were the case, and still would not get done. but it basically is an overview with emphasis on points about the Lord Jesus Christ because he's all over it. So let's start with this. In the negative, the prevention from Christ. Let's talk about being prevented from coming from Christ. Now, look at the passage. And this is really, what I'm going to read to you right now is basically about half of the passage. So follow along. In chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," so he's talking about Israel here, "is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They're really excited about some things in regard to God, but not according to knowledge, true biblical knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ," I love this, verse 4, "is the end of the law for the righteousness," or "for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now skip down to verse 16. "But they," that is Israel, "they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said," he said this, "Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation." That's us, folks. That's us. "I will anger you." But Isaiah is very bold, and he says this, "I was found of them that sought me not," the Gentiles, that is, "I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel," he saith, "all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Let's talk about the prevention from Christ. Now we believe, as we've viewed this passage here, and others, especially in the book of Romans, as we talk about Israel and beyond, we believe in a sovereign God. Amen? God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign in everything. He's sovereign in salvation. You know, God either saves someone or he doesn't. That's bottom line. So God is a sovereign Savior. He's in control of everything. Everything happens under the sovereign umbrella, or the umbrella, I should say, of God's sovereignty. But he does deal with, in his word, hindrances that get in the way between people, be it Israel or whoever, be it a Jew or whoever, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are hindrances there. Now last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and we discussed again the fact that Paul makes it clear that the little small case g god of this world, who is Satan, he has blinded the hearts and minds of those who are lost and who are not coming to Christ. So there's a blindness there. And Satan's the one in the way. Yes, God's sovereign in all of this, but Satan is in the way. So we understand this. We understand that God is sovereign, man is responsible, and Satan in the salvation process is diabolical. He gets in the way because he is anti-God. He is antithetical to the cross and to the gospel. He hates it. He's our enemy. Paul in verse 1 expresses two things. He expresses, number one, a desire for Israel to be saved. And he also says, and I'm praying based on that desire. So in believing that God is sovereign, And we've talked about this time and time before, in salvation, and understanding that when we witness the gospel of Christ to someone, when we preach the gospel, when preachers preach the gospel, it should not be with manipulation. We should not feel like we have to get this person saved because we cannot get that person saved. And that person cannot get themselves saved. It takes a holy sovereign God who reaches way down and he wakes them up spiritually and causes them to call upon the name of the Lord. We understand that. God's sovereign in salvation. So believing that and not manipulating people when we witness the gospel to people, we understand too that we are also, although we're not trying to drag somebody into salvation, I've seen people who would witness the gospel that way. We can't do that. It's not up to us. But we still, with passion, we share, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's a passionate thing. And when we witness to somebody, although we know it boils down to something between them and God, we can't really get in on that salvation. We're just messenger boys and girls. But we do, when we witness to them, desire that they be saved. We want them. We don't go there saying, well, I don't care if you get saved or not. I've just got this duty that I've got to fulfill. I've got to just tell you about Jesus. So A, admit. B, believe. 3, C, whatever, confess. And that's it. No. We are desiring for those people that we speak to, that we preach to be saved. Paul said, I desire for Israel to be saved. He was an Israelite. And he said, I want them to be saved and not turn away from God as they have done. And as Gentiles do, as many people turn away from God for whatever reasons. And they're hindered. They're prevented. They can't see straight. They can't see Christ for who he is. And Paul says, and I'm praying to that end. I think that's a challenge for all of us to pray for lost people to be saved. So as we think about what Paul is doing here, I think we're challenged to, and should be challenged to, desire for lost people around us to be saved and how we should pray for that to take place. Now, Paul says here in the passage that he recognizes their zeal. He understands that they're really gung-ho about God to an extent. They're really gung-ho about the law and keeping the law. And somehow they just got away from Christ. They missed the memo from the prophets about Christ coming and the one who truly was the Messiah being the Messiah. And I guess they're still looking for that Messiah. So he recognizes their zeal about what they believe, but he says it's not according to knowledge. So he recognizes their zeal, but he reveals their lack of understanding. They don't understand the word of God. There's something in their way. They are going about, he says, to establish their own righteousness. How? By keeping the law. By doing what God's law says for them to do. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There's nobody, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, nobody who's ever been able to do that perfectly. Oh, there are people who are good. There are people who can pretty much keep the Ten Commandments and keep God's law, and they appear to be good people. So sometimes we think people are nearly perfect, but let me tell you, folks, the Bible reveals the truth, and they know the truth that they really are not. None of us are there. And we talked about this, Brother Denton. We talked about the fact that the law stands over us and it condemns us and it says to us, you cannot do this. Although it's perfect, it cannot help you be saved. But it can point to the one who can, and it does. It's a schoolmaster. And what happened? The lawmaker himself, not the law, but the lawmaker stepped in to the picture and said, the law can't save you, but I can. He became man. He died on an old rugged cross, paying the price for you and for me. Buried in a borrowed tomb, raised on the third day, and he lives forevermore. He's Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Savior of our souls. So he did that. He saved us, and we're thankful. We should be. But they went about establishing their own righteousness by trying to keep the law. Jesus solved that problem. That's what verse 4 is about. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So if you've come to Christ, you've come to your solution. Moses was saying this, okay? If you live by the law, and if you depend upon the law, rather, you have to live by it. In other words, Moses was saying, okay, if the law is what saves you, then you have to be perfect. And I would say to that, and I'm sure Paul would, I'm sure Moses would, and I don't believe in luck, but you understand the sentiment, good luck with that. Good luck with being perfect, because we can't. As a matter of fact, in chapter 9, the last few verses there, starting with verse 30, if you have your Bible open, you can follow along. He says of Israel, what shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Thank God for that. Thank God that we who were grafted into the vine, who did not deserve God's salvation, who weren't part of Israel, were brought into this covenant. God widened the covenant and included us. I'm thankful for that. But Israel, he says, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, verse 32, chapter 9, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. There it is. There are Baptists who believe that, that you've got to work to keep your salvation. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. But there are other Baptists who think, well, I can just live like I want to and still go to heaven. That's not true either. Because when you get saved, you get Christ. And when you get Christ, your life changes. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, Paul makes it very clear there that Israel missed the mark. They did not understand what Jesus told Thomas in John 14, 6, and that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. They just could not get that. Didn't understand it. But then we see in verse 5, Paul says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. He's actually quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And he's talking about people who depend on the law and how they have to live by the law. He says this, Moses in the Pentateuch in Leviticus 18, 5 says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So if you're going to depend upon the law to get you over and to put you in good standing with God, you've got to absolutely and perfectly keep it. Again, good luck with that. So we find this dilemma here with Israel. And I tell you, in verses 16 through 21, he talks about it in the first five verses. Then he gets back to them again in verse 16 and begins to talk about what Isaiah said, what Moses said, and how they turned from God. They would not listen. Because you see, the Jews had an issue with Christ. They had an issue with his incarnation, that is, him becoming a man, God becoming man, fully God, fully man. And they had a problem with his resurrection and what it provided for us. They really did. Because they went so far and they said, God, we've got it from here. That's basically what they said, and that's what people say today. When they go so far with God and think, we'll take it from here and establish our own way. Folks, that's happened for years. It happened in the early church with Roman Catholicism. It happened after the Protestant Reformation took place. All these Protestantly reformed churches that sprung out of the Protestant Reformation sought to do their own thing. And even today, there are churches of many denominations who are seeking to do their own thing. They want to, just as Israel did, they want to bring their thoughts and their traditions and impose them on God's word as if God will say to them, okay, that's fine. That's not the way God is, folks. God only wants what he wants. He's God. He can want that. He can do that. And so they have a problem. They had a problem with believing that because of their traditions would not allow them to do so. They heard the message, even in the prophets they heard it. They were supposed to be provoked to jealousy because of the inclusion of the Gentiles, but they still, the Bible says, disobeyed the gospel. Remember, last week we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 how people are blinded by Satan, but in chapter 3, Paul is speaking about Israel again, and he speaks of them every time the law is read. They have a veil over their hearts, as Moses had a veil over his face when he came down from Mount Sinai. They have a veil over their hearts, and they cannot see that Jesus is who he said he was and is. And they're blinded because of that. That veil is still there. And you know what God says? He says, it's my way or the highway, really. My way or the highway to hell, basically. That's the only option. And so we find out here once again about these people who were God's people, who were blinded and who were hindered, prevented. Yes, God's sovereign, but through this, they were prevented from coming to Christ. And people, even churches, denominations, are prevented from being what God's called them to be because of simply the sinful, traditional impositions upon God's word. We say, God, we believe this, but we're going to add to it a little bit, twist it a little bit, make it to fit into our own agenda. Everybody's got an agenda, right? And so that's what happens. So there's this prevention factor, the prevention from Christ. But then we learn about the provision that comes by Christ, as we see in verses 6 through 13. The prevention is there. Of course, Israel's prevented because of their blindness, and others as well, because they're being blinded. But there is a provision that Christ made. And we read about that in verses 6 through 13, because by contrast, Paul goes on to say, but he's talking about the righteousness of the law and what and how Moses describes it and how Israel's in bondage to that law that they think they have to keep to be in good standing with God. But he says this, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, he says, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, say it with me again, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there we have it. We have this provision that's made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this whole thing is a faith issue. And he makes that clear in verse 8. He says, but what saith if the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, the word of faith. That is in regard to the fact that this whole issue is a faith issue. Now, Paul actually uses some Old Testament references here. He quoted from Leviticus, but he's also quoting, almost quoting at least, from the book of Deuteronomy and using it to make a point. Not because he's talking about a fulfillment of the scripture. He's just using the Old Testament to make a point about Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what he refers to. He refers to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. Let me read that for you. This is what Moses is saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and to bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. Now, this is what Moses is saying there. He's saying this. He's saying, listen, you don't have to reach way up or way out to get God's word, to get what God expects of us, Israel, because it's right here. Moses was giving it to them. Moses was inspired of God to give them God's holy word, and he was giving it to them. They had it right there. It wasn't far off somewhere. That's the point that Moses is making there in regard to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. But then, of course, in verses 6 through 8, he speaks about the righteousness which is of faith, and he says it's like this. Don't say in your heart who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up, because it's right here. It's nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul was saying this, in the same way as Moses spoke to Israel about God's word being near them, I want to tell you that you don't have to reach up into heaven to pull Christ down. You don't have to reach down into the grave to pull him up, because he voluntarily did all that himself. Nobody had to tell him except the Father. It had nothing to do with us. We didn't beg him before time. Nobody did. We didn't have a clue. We were just lost and going to hell. All of us were. But I want you to know that he, before time existed, he decided that he would send his only begotten Son. And he would come and he would become one of us. And he would be killed on an old rugged cross, crucified there and buried in a tomb. And he rose up from the grave all by himself. Nobody had to help him. And that's what Paul is saying. We don't have to reach up or reach out. It's already here. What is here? The word of faith which we preach, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what he's talking about. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not look anywhere else. It's in the word of God. It is that word of faith. And so he uses that Old Testament just to make a comparison there. Well, let's talk about the fact that Jesus Christ has given us that word of faith. That word of faith is not a charismatic movement. Now, there is a charismatic movement called the Word of Faith, and there are Word of Faith churches, but that's not what this is. This is a specific and particular reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, the word of faith that Paul's talking about there in verse 5, or verse 8. He said, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's a sovereign impartation of faith through the hearing and the preaching of the, or I should say, the preaching and the hearing of the word of God, or at least the hearing of the word of God. When someone is exposed to the word of God, there is that sovereign impartation of faith, and that produces salvation. And Christ the Lord has provided all of that. He's the one that provided all that we have in salvation. Now, understand this. The plan of salvation, you've heard me say this time and time again, but I must say it again because I just can't get over it. The plan of salvation is absolutely ingenious. No one could have thought of it but God, and he certainly did. To think that he would come down from the portals of glory and become one of us, condescending to us just because he loved us so much. He never ceased to be God. He just became one of us. Fully God, fully man. Not half God and half man, but fully God and fully man. That's what the scripture teaches us. That's what he became, Tommy. He became one of us. And then he went through all that he went through. He experienced hell on earth against him. And his own Father unleashed his wrath as part of the plan on his dearly begotten Son, only begotten Son, on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. We didn't deserve it. We deserve to be flung into a devil's hell because we're depraved and we're an abominational stench in the nostrils of holy God in and of ourselves. But he loved us in spite of that and sent Jesus to do something about our lost condition. And I tell you, I just can't get over the very fact that he did that for me. And I just have a fit every time I think about the plan of salvation. That's what this is all about. That's what he's talking about. Jesus did that for us. Now, I want you to pay attention to the verses that we know so well, verses 9 and 10. The last part of verse 9 says that if we believe in our hearts that God raised us, or raised him, that is, Jesus, from the dead, we'll be saved. And then he says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So he says something here in regard to what Christ provided. He says something here about belief. We must believe. Belief is a result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with us. We didn't just say, I think I'll choose Jesus today. That didn't happen. It took the sovereign work of God in your heart to bring you to that point. though you did not come kicking and screaming, you came willingly. It was God who did something to you to cause that to happen. He worked in such a way as to bring you to himself. And so he does this through the work of the Holy Spirit based on what Christ provided for us. So what did he provide for us? If we're believing in all of this, what are we believing in? First of all, we're believing in a sacrificial death. He doesn't say anything about it there. But he absolutely indicates it and infers it. Because he says this. He says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, what does that presuppose? That he died, right? And we know that he died on the cross for us. So it's there. Although it's not in black and white, we've got to understand that it's based upon the sacrificial death. That's why he raised from the dead, rose from the dead, because of a sacrificial death. A death that paid the price for you and me. A life that was a substitute for you and me. That suffered the nails in his hands that as we sang about just a moment ago. The crown of thorns upon his head. And the wrath of God unleashed upon him. The Son of God. But then we come to the triumphant resurrection. Sacrificial death led to a triumphant resurrection, because on the third day we know that our Savior did raise from the grave and that he does live forevermore. And then that brings us to what I would call a gracious inclusion. Because he goes on to say this. He says that we believe with our heart, confess with our mouth, and the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. No difference between anybody anymore. God has widened that covenant, and he makes no distinction. All races, all colors, all socioeconomic classes, everybody in the world needs to hear the gospel. They don't deserve it, but they need to hear it. And it's for us to propagate the gospel so that every soul could hear it, so that people could come to Christ. Red, yellow, black, and white. There's no such thing as race with God, except the fact that we are a royal generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. There's a race for you. And in that, there are black and white and yellow people and red people. Oh, however we say it, I don't think we use those colors anymore, do we? I mean, we use brown and white. We've improved upon that old song, right? What is it? Jesus loves the little children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white. They're precious in his sight. Huh. I don't know if that song would even be politically correct anymore. Not sure. But there's no difference. And all this social justice stuff, let me tell you what it is. It's not that, oh, we've been done so wrong. It's that we want people to notice the difference and exalt certain people. That's exactly what it is. You can say what you want. We're not into exalting people. We're into exalting Christ. If you've had a problem with somebody because of their skin color, you've got a problem with God. But if you've got a problem with what God's word says, and you want to maintain who you are, then you still got a problem with God, because when you get saved, you become a new creature in Christ. You have a new identity in Christ. Isn't that good news? We're no longer who we all were. Didn't matter if you're white or black. We don't need to see that anymore. That's irrelevant. You're going to heaven. You've been saved. You're a sinner that's been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and you belong to Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. You belong to a new nation. That's us, the church. So there's no difference between people. We're brought together and unified. There's so much about diversity today. God's word says a lot more about unity. Yeah, he brings them from everywhere, but he makes them one people. Thank God for that. So there's that gracious inclusion, and then there's the sovereign impartation of faith, as verse 17 tells us. So this is what Christ provides, okay? He provides a sacrificial death, triumphant resurrection, gracious inclusion, bringing us into the covenant of grace, and a sovereign impartation of faith to get us there. But he says that we must believe this. Well, James 2:19 says this. It says, Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and they tremble. If you believe in God, congratulations. You qualify to be a demon. Pretty much what he said, really. You know more than a demon to say, well, I believe in God. How many times have you ever asked anybody if they're a saint, they say, well, I believe in God. You see, belief is not just a mere acknowledgement that there is a God. That's a common acknowledgement. Yeah, there are those who deny God's existence, but there are so many who are unsaved who say there is a God. I believe in God. You talk to people about their faith. Oh, I believe in God. They'll say, he woke me up this morning. That's a common response. And they'll refer to God as the man upstairs and the good Lord and all that kind of stuff. And it's because they don't know him. I didn't call my daddy, oh, he's a good man. I called my daddy, well, I called him Fred sometimes, but I called him daddy. I called him daddy. Called him pop, because he was that to me. And that's what you should call your daddy, something intimate, because he should love you enough to cause that to happen. It's more than just having a mental assent. It's knowing him. I talked to somebody the other day about being saved. I said, are you a Christian? And this person was honest with me. They said, no, I'm not. I said, really? And they went on to say, well, I believe in God and all of that. Okay. Well, you know, you're like a lot of other people. Good old boy, good old girl, you know. And they went on to say this. They said, I believe in God and all that, but I just don't see how I have to become a Christian to be a good person or to make good choices. I thought, well, if that's what you base your eternal life on, making good choices, then you're right. But that's not the truth. Making good choices and being a good person doesn't get you there, doesn't cut the mustard. So he makes it plain that belief is more than just saying, yeah, that's true. It's embracing it. And it produces a change, a heart change, with the evidence of salvation. Belief in your heart means a heart change, and it leads to a confession or an agreement with God. A belief that is based on a provision that Christ has made, and that leads us to a genuine profession, which is the next thing, the profession about Christ. Look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Then skipping down to verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a profession. Our profession is, as we often call it, a profession of faith. And it's a profession specifically of lordship. I've heard people say, well, I accepted Jesus as my Lord, you know, several years ago, but I've recently accepted him as my Savior, but I recently accepted him as my Lord. That doesn't work that way. There's no separation from lordship. When you accept Jesus as Savior, so to speak, when you know Jesus as Savior, when he brings you into the kingdom, he doesn't do it without being your Lord. He is your Lord. There's no such thing as salvation without lordship. It doesn't exist. Now, as God's people, we struggle sometimes with his lordship, and we want to do our own thing, and we rebel against him, and he disciplines us. He said he would in Hebrews chapter 12. Lest we not be his, lest we be illegitimate. We belong to God. He does do that in our lives, but we are challenged and sanctified so that we might submit to his lordship constantly. But he is Lord regardless. And this profession is not just a profession of faith and a profession of the lordship of Christ. It's a calling upon him. It's a calling upon his name. Whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. That's an expression of desperate need based on a belief. Again, the Holy Spirit acts on a provision that Christ made, and he causes a profession to come forth from those vessels who would otherwise wind up in a place called hell. Now, many folks say, I'm saved. Many folks go through all the motions and even get the baptism and the certificate and everything else. but they're as lost as a ball in high weeds. You see, a belief leads to a profession. It's a profession of faith, a profession of lordship, and it's a calling upon His name in sincerity. It's not just something you just say. And then that brings us, as those who are truly saved, to the preaching for Christ. Verse 8 again speaks about the word of faith which we preach. Then in verses 14 and 15, he says, How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not heard or believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul preached because he was reached. That's bottom line. He was saved. That's why he preached as he did. That's the beginning of it all. But if we look at verses 14 and 15, we find an order of how the gospel is presented and how people actually get saved. And if we could just reverse that, if we could start at the end of verse 15 and go to the beginning of verse 14, this is what it would sound like. Preachers preach the gospel. And that includes all of us as we share the gospel. We are sent out to do just that. People around us hear the preaching of the gospel, and hopefully they will believe. Not everybody, but there are those who do believe, praise God. And then they inevitably call on the name of the Lord. So if we reverse that order, it's the being sent and preachers preaching and people hearing and believing and calling on the name of the Lord. Insincerity. Not just some motions that we've set forth. Sometimes when people and when preachers preach the gospel and beg for people to come down, and they come down and they say, finally, I've got some. Finally, my record looks better. And they make those people say a prayer, and they don't no more know Christ than when they first walked down there. Amen. We've got to preach it and trust God for the results. Now, everybody's not gifted in the same way, but we all have a gospel to share. And let me just say this. We need to today, and we could say so much more, we need to simply understand and appropriate Romans 10. That equals salvation. If you just understand and appropriate Romans 10, you'll understand salvation. You'll have it. This is one of the greatest chapters, one of the greatest passages on salvation. One of the most powerful Christ-centered passages in God's Word. And one we often use in gospel propagation. As we read Romans 10, we conclude these words, Jesus saves. You know, we used to have bumper stickers that said that. Jesus saves. I don't see him much anymore, but he still saves. What we need to do is we need to simply obey the gospel and beautify your feet. You want pretty feet? Now, some people, I tell you, it take a lot to get some people's feet pretty. I've seen some mighty ugly feet before in my day. But if that person with those ugly toes or whatever they have, if they preach the gospel, those feet are beautiful. And Paul said, he said, Israel's not obeyed the gospel. And others, Gentiles, whoever, when we reject Christ, we're not obeying the gospel. But when we obey it and we yield to it and we embrace it and God does something in our hearts and we say, I can't live without it. I know and I love Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And you make that profession in sincerity, then all of a sudden your feet become beautiful because you become a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ yourself. So obey the gospel and beautify your feet. We obey the gospel at salvation and we continue to obey through sanctification. And part of that is sharing the gospel. Let me say in conclusion that a Christ-centered mentality based on the Christ-centered book, the Bible, the Word of God, leads to a Christ-centered life. Again, a Christ-centered mentality based on the Christ-centered book leads to a Christ-centered life. That is what every breath we take is all about, Him. So the question is, are you sold out? You see, Jesus doesn't just occupy a little corner of your heart. Well, I've got my religious life and my social life and blah, blah, blah. Jesus is Lord of all of it. So are you sold out to him? Do you believe? You've heard. You've heard the gospel. Do you believe it? Have you embraced it? Have you confessed and professed the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life? If not, you need to. I can't make you. I can just urge you, and I can pray that God would reach down and touch you.